This evening we're continuing our examination of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And by way of review, we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. And we discovered that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant revelation of God which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so we've got to have the Bible, and it's got to be essentially true so that we can come along and say, okay, here are the essentials of the Christian faith. And now that we know that, then we can move on to start defining these essential doctrines. And we explored the essential doctrine of biblical monotheism. And as we did, we saw that the Bible presents us with one and only one God who has revealed himself as eternally existing as three distinct persons, which we refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then in our last study, we continued to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. And that doctrine teaches us that ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the descendants of Adam and Eve, well, were born with a sinful nature, and therefore were in need of a sinless Savior to save us from our depravity. Well, this brings us to the next two Christian essentials, the next two essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And these are the doctrines that we refer to as the virgin birth and the sinless nature of Christ. And so here in our study tonight, we're going to develop these two doctrines by first considering what the Bible says about Mary's virginity. Then we'll look at the circumstances surrounding Mary's pregnancy. And finally, we'll see what the Bible says about Christ's purity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, where we find the first mention of Mary's virginity. As you turn to Genesis 3, I want to point out that, if you haven't already noticed it, the first three essential doctrines of the Christian faith, well, they're all introduced in the book of Genesis. For example, when we studied biblical monotheism, we began in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord revealed through Moses that the one and only true and living God exists forever as a singular plurality. We found that in Genesis chapter 1. And from this, we find the basis for the doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God, which is then revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. Then it was in Genesis chapter 3 that we saw the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and the following fall of man, which provides us with the basis of the doctrine for that we call human depravity. Now, here we are again in Genesis chapter 3, and we find a prophecy that points us to the virgin birth of the promised Messiah. Here in Genesis 3, we find the Lord presenting a curse upon the serpent who deceived Eve there in the garden. And beginning there at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle." And you know, I just have to stop there and tell you that cattle are cursed, man. You know, I mean, of all the food that we love to eat most, I mean, it's cattle. You know, so cattle are definitely cursed. But the serpent is cursed even more than the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's cursing the serpent, who we now know to be Satan. And we should notice that the Lord promised Satan that there would come a day when the seed of a woman would end up crushing his head. Now, what does this mean, the seed of a woman? Well, I should first point out that this word seed, it comes from the Hebrew word that was used to refer to semen. Therefore, it only makes sense that the phrase, her seed, well, it actually points to a virgin birth then. In order to more further establish this point, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As you turn to Matthew 1, I should point out that there are many liberal scholars who will argue that Jesus was not actually born of a virgin. And while there are a variety of arguments that are used by these so-called scholars, one argument that they love to present is based on the idea that the virgin conception of Christ was just something that the authors of the Bible just made up along the way. For example, the Roman Catholic scholar and Jesus Seminar member by the name of John Dominic Cresson, he argues that the biblical narratives about the virgin birth are nothing more than invented theology. Rather than simply accepting the Bible's account of the virgin birth, Cresson accuses Matthew of, and I quote, seeking the Old Testament for a text that could be interpreted as prophesying a virginal conception, even if such was never its original meaning. Cresson goes on to say this. He says, somebody had already decided on the transcendental importance of the adult Jesus and sought to retroject that significance on the conception and birth itself. He, of course, is referring to Matthew's use of Isaiah's prophecy as biblical justification for the virgin birth of Christ. Check out Matthew 1 here, beginning at verse 18, where Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, here we see that according to Matthew, this angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and assured him that Mary was still a virgin because the holy child within her womb, well, it was actually the result of a supernatural conception which was enacted by the Holy Spirit of God. And the angel then also revealed that this fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Well, he's revealing the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 when he says there in verse 23 that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear son. That's Isaiah's prophecy right there verbatim. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the angel is the one who comes along and says, hey, this prophecy back here in Isaiah, this is what's being fulfilled right now in the pregnancy of Mary. And so while Cresson and other liberal scholars like him dismiss the virgin birth as nothing more than fictional mythology, Matthew was certain that the virgin birth of Mary was actually the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy because Joseph says, hey, this angel told me this. And listen, this prophecy in Isaiah, well, it was written 700 years before the event. And so this argument that, well, Matthew's just making it up as he goes along, well, it doesn't really hold water. Another argument that's used by some scholars is based on a definitional debate. These so-called scholars will argue that the word virgin, well, it can also be translated young woman. From this, they suggest that Isaiah 7:14 would better be translated like this. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Now, think about it. What kind of sign is that? A young woman will conceive and bear a son. I mean, I'm sure that was happening all the time in Israel. It certainly happens all the time here in this day and age. Look for the sign. What sign? The sign of a young woman getting pregnant. Come on. I mean, that's silly to imagine that this is what Isaiah intended through this prophecy. And it's silly to imagine that this is what the Holy Spirit was trying to show us as a sign. Now, it's true that the word used by Isaiah could refer to either a virgin or a young woman. And so they're right in their argument. This word could be translated either way. However, the translators of the Septuagint, this is the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, these translators of the Old Testament, they came along to Isaiah 7:14 and they translated the Hebrew word into the Greek word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. And so the translators of the Septuagint looked at the word that was used by Isaiah and said, oh, he's clearly talking about a virgin birth. Therefore, virgin is the proper translation, not only of Isaiah 7:14, but also of Matthew 1:23, which tells us that Mary must have been a virgin when the Holy Spirit formed Jesus within her womb. Well, now that we've established the biblical basis for Mary's virginity, let's begin to consider Mary's pregnancy now and the miraculous nature of that. And I want to begin by examining the angel's announcement that's found there in Matthew chapter 1. Notice there in verse 20, there in the second half of verse 20, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." We should understand that this word conceived, it's been translated from a Greek word that refers to men who have fathered children, or it can also be translated into the word begotten. Therefore, according to the angel that appeared to Joseph here, Mary was, her child there, well, it was conceived, or in other words, begotten of the Holy Spirit. This tells us that Mary was still a virgin who became pregnant through supernatural means. And to further develop this point, turn over to Luke chapter 1. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 1, because it's in Luke chapter 1 where we find Mary's testimony about the meeting that she had with the angel Gabriel. If you would look there at Luke chapter 1, I want to begin at verse 26. Luke tells us there that it was in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Let's stop right there, because here in Luke's report, we see that this angel, Gabriel, came to Mary and told her, "Hey, Mary, you're preggers, you know, and there's going to be a child that's conceived in your womb." And Mary's like, "What you talking about, Gabriel?" You know, she's just like, "No, that's impossible." She defends her virginity by saying, "I've never slept with a guy. I've never been with a guy. I can't be pregnant." And so Gabriel said, "Hey, look, take a chill pill here." He had to explain to her that her pregnancy wasn't the result of a natural or a physical relationship, but instead this pregnancy, it would be the result of a supernatural conception, which was promised to be a powerful work of the Most High God. This was not a natural pregnancy, this is a supernatural pregnancy. And it's this miraculous nature of Mary's pregnancy that causes many scholars to just reject this essential doctrine. You see, many scholars, they bought into the secular lie that proper research should automatically reject every supernatural explanation. Sadly enough, that's how so many scientists start off their research. They just automatically, nope, there's no such thing as a supernatural explanation, therefore everything must be explained naturally. And so many of these liberal scholars, they just reject the doctrine of the virgin birth from the outset of their research. Now, if they've already rejected one possible answer, and if that's the right answer, then they've already rejected the truth from before the beginning of their research. That doesn't make good scientific sense at all. I must insist that, listen, if the God of the Bible truly exists, and I truly believe that He does, then the virgin birth, I mean, that's a no-brainer. If God spoke the existence of the universe into being, a virgin birth. I mean, come on, He's already starting with some material here. If He can call nothing into something by the power of His voice, then forming a child in a womb of a woman, really, seriously, it's not that hard, guys. As a matter of fact, even human doctors here in the 21st century are able to take the seed of a man and artificially inseminate a virgin. And she would give birth to a little baby. Now, if our doctors here in this day and age are able to pull this thing off, then come on. It's a no-brainer for God. And listen, not only is the virgin birth biblically true then, as we've seen the prophetic basis for it. And not only is it supernaturally possible for God to pull it off, listen, the virgin birth is also absolutely necessary because it's the basis for Christ's purity. Now, in order to explain what I mean, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to point out that the virgin birth of Jesus, it should not be confused. Please hear me when I say, the virgin birth of Jesus should not be confused with the Roman Catholic doctrine known as the Immaculate Conception. You see, the Immaculate Conception has more to do with the belief in Mary's sinless conception than it does with Christ's virgin birth. You see, according to Roman Catholic Mariology, the Blessed Virgin, I'm quoting this, the Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first instant of her conception, we're not talking about Christ's conception, we're talking about Mary's conception. The Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the very first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. Simply put, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was conceived without the stain of sin and born free of a sinful nature that would be passed on by Adam and Eve to all of their descendants. Now, as we consider this Roman Catholic dogma, I must insist that the Immaculate Conception of Mary is neither biblical nor is it logical. For example, let's just consider this logically speaking. If it was necessary for Mary to be conceived in a sinless state so that the sinless Savior could be formed within her womb, then it only stands to reason that Mary's mother would also need to be sinless so that Mary too could then be formed within a sinless womb. You see, if it takes a sinless womb to form a sinless Savior, then it would also take a sinless womb to form a sinless woman who would have the womb to form the sinless Savior. Not only Mary's mother would have to be sinless, then Mary's mother's mother would have to be sinless, and her great-grandmother would have to be sinless, etc., etc., ad nauseum. You see, it only logically follows that if the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is true, then Mary must have come from a lineage of sinless wombs, which would then be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve. But no sinless lineage exists. There is no such sinless lineage. Therefore, God must have used some other method of creating a perfect Savior within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Without a doubt, Mary was a virgin. Without a doubt, she was blessed among women. But we can't go further than what the Bible actually teaches. And the Bible never teaches that Mary was conceived sinless. Therefore, I would suggest that let's just stick to what the Bible says on this matter. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to point out where Paul revealed that Jesus was a special creation of God. Not Mary, but Jesus. Check out verse 45 there. There in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul declared, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Now, as we consider these verses, we must remember that Adam, he was originally this special creation of God, specially created there in the Garden of Eden. The breath of God was breathed into his lungs, and he was given life, and he was created in this sinless state, without the stain of sin, until he chose to rebel from God's plan. He caused the fall of mankind. He brought sin into the world. But he was the first Adam, the special and sinless creation of God. Therefore, when Paul called Jesus the last Adam, he was telling us that Jesus was also a special creation of God. Now, we'll get into his hypostatic union in our study next week. We'll look at how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And that just, you know, to accomplish that in 45 minutes will be a miracle in and of itself. But we must understand that Jesus is called the second Adam here because Jesus is the second sinless creation of God here next to Adam. So there's Adam, and of course Eve was created sinless as well. But we don't see Jesus and Mary being mentioned here. No, we just see Jesus. Jesus is mentioned as the last Adam because He is the second man created by God as a sinless, special creation. From this, we should see that Jesus then avoided the sinful nature, not because he was formed in a sinless womb, but because he was formed by a sinless God within the womb of Mary. Now, to further develop this point, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And as you turn to Hebrews 4, you must understand that not only was Jesus born without sin, not only was he formed within the womb of Mary sinlessly, he also lived out his entire life without ever sinning once. Now, I realize that's a hard pill to swallow, especially since we're all so prone to sin. I mean, is there one day that goes by that we don't stumble into sin somehow? Fact is, according to one survey, 2 out of every 5 adults believe that Jesus committed sins during his time here on earth. 2 out of every 5 people would say, some point in time, he must have sinned. And in support of their belief, many people present an argument from silence by pointing to those, you know, missing teenage years of Jesus that the Bible seems to say nothing about. They say, yeah, somewhere in between, you know, him at the temple and by the time he performs his first miracle, somewhere in there, he was probably some rowdy rascal that, you know, went around bombing walls with Krylon or smoking doobies in the bathroom with his buddies, you know. Chances are, somewhere along the way, he must have lied or he must have done something wrong. And they'll just say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so we'll drill it into that silence. Well, that's just an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't specifically say what Jesus did every day of his life during those teenage years. We don't know. But Paul was quick to defend Jesus' purity here in Hebrews chapter 4. Check out verse 14 there. Because there in Hebrews 4, verse 14, Paul declared, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin." According to Paul here, there wasn't one day, there wasn't one moment that Jesus ever slipped into sin. He was perfectly pure. He retained his state of sinless purity throughout his entire life. And listen, not only was Jesus born without the stain of sin, and not only did he retain his sinless purity throughout his entire life, Paul also insisted that Jesus died without sin. As a matter of fact, you can write this down and read it later for homework. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul declared that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins. And as a sinless sacrifice, he atoned for our sins. And we'll talk more about the atonement of Jesus Christ in the weeks to come. But we must understand that Jesus was a perfectly pure sacrifice from conception to resurrection. This is exactly what Peter was referring to when he declared that Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. All those lambs that had died prior to Christ on Passover, all those blemishless, spotless lambs that were brought before the priest, and the priest would have to say yes to this one and no, that one has a blemish. That was a picture of what Jesus would go through as Jesus was hoisted up on this cross and presented to God the Father. The Father accepted him. The Father accepted him as a spotless, blemishless sacrifice. And we know that because Jesus resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven. He was acceptable as a sacrifice. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sent by our Heavenly Father to pay for the sins of the world. And as that sacrificial lamb, it was necessary that he be pure. Therefore, born of a virgin, without the seed of man, lived a sinless life, tempted in every way, but never sinning once, and then sacrificed as an unblemished, spotless lamb. And so we see then that in order for Jesus to be our righteous Redeemer, he had to be completely pure. He had to be completely pure from the cradle to the grave. Therefore, the Holy Spirit came along according to the plan of the Father and wrapped the seed of the everlasting Word with the flesh of humble humanity. And He accomplished this incarnation within the womb of the Virgin Mary just to provide us with a sinless sacrifice who would be able to redeem whosoever will simply receive that free gift of God's grace. With that, let's pray.